We have a good number here today. We're very appreciative of the fact that you've taken time out of your day to come together for the purpose of worshiping God. We understand it as a duty, but in reality, it is such a privilege to be able to gather together for the purpose of praising His name and extolling His virtues and His person and His preeminence. And we're very grateful that we have this opportunity. Many of you are aware of the fact that the stock show is ongoing, and we have several who are visiting as a result of that. We're grateful for the fact that you have taken time out of the weekend to come and to be with us. It's our prayer that everything that we have done brings glory to God and is beneficial and helpful to all who are here. We, in our lesson this morning, are continuing an occasional study on the series and principles of authority. And just want to remind you that the first three sermons that we preached were kind of foundational and an attempt to establish the validity of Scripture as authority, as the standard that we are to follow, and the fact that we ought to look at Scripture the way it intends to be looked at. In other words, the Holy Spirit, in His inspiration of Scripture, had established for us the will of God for man. And that will of God is intended by God to be understood and to be followed. And there are rules with regard to understanding and following that we must embrace. Those rules are scriptural. In other words, they have a foundation in Scripture that shows they are the right way to approach Scripture. But they're also very logical with regard to the concept of communication. And I'm going to actually address that truth in just a few moments' time as we get into our discussion. Today's lesson is on the subject of the commands of God. And we'll address what we mean by that and how that is one of several ways in which God establishes how we are to follow Him, what His will is in Scripture. I want to begin by considering the events of Exodus chapter 34. So if you have an Old Testament you would like to turn there and follow along with me, we'll be looking at verses 10 through 12 in just a few moments' time. I think it's good to set the context. You might remember that the events of Exodus 34 actually follow Moses' time spent up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, as he received directions from God. God revealed His covenant initially to Moses. And you may remember that Moses was there on the mountain for some time. And as the people grew restless, they began to play. And the word play there, as used in Scripture, does not indicate that they were playing board games. It has reference to immorality that was present in the camp and the fact that they had fashioned gods to follow. The gods that had, in their estimation, eventually, as they so soon forgot Jehovah's work, were responsible for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. The golden calf, you may remember. And as a result of their idolatry, and that's a pattern that they continued throughout the existence and history of the nation, but this is the first example of it, well, God punished them. And many died as a result of that. But you'll remember that Moses made a petition to God that appeased His wrath. And so God instructed Moses to replace those tablets which had been inscribed by the finger of God, which Moses had broken in his anger as he saw the immorality that was present in the camp. And so Moses ascended again onto Sinai, and God renewed that covenant that He had established first of all and had given to Moses and Israel. And so in verses 10 through 12 of Exodus 34, He says yet again, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels such as not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite, to the Canaanite, to the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst." You remember that God intended for them to utterly drive out the inhabitants of the land, to take and to reclaim the land that God had given, or to claim the land that God had given to them, and to make their covenant with Him rather than with the people that inhabited the land. And so as a part of the covenant, which is a contract, an agreement that God made with man, He gave them the responsibility to observe what I command you on this day. So that's what he told Moses. And then Moses inscribed those 10 commandments again with his own hand, took them back down the mountain, and he addressed the people. And in verse 31 of Exodus 34, this is what Moses said. He called to them, Aaron, all the rulers of the congregation returned to him. Moses talked with them, and afterward all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. I want you to notice that word commandments. That, of course, is the intent of our lesson today, to discuss what God's commandments are. But I want you to recognize that when God gave instructions, those instructions were a charge that was given to the people of God. That is, that they were to obey them. They were to do His commandments. The word commandments comes from the Hebrew word tsavah, and it means to lay a charge upon, to give a charge to charge, to command, to order. I want you to kind of use the military as an illustration with regard to this. If a superior officer gives an order to one who is inferior, they are bound to keep that order. It's not a suggestion. It's not something that is voluntary. Because of the rank, they are beholden to do that under penalty if they do not fulfill that charge or that order. And of course, when we talk about God as being preeminent, God as being omnipotent, God as being our God, the charges, the commands, the orders that are laid upon us by Him are things that we are required to keep. And so with the children of Israel, the chosen of God at that time, or with us at this time, we have to understand that our standing with God is dependent upon whether we obey the charges or the orders or the commands that He gives to us. And that certainly was true with regard to the covenant that He made with Israel. I would like you now to go to Deuteronomy in chapter 28. There are two passages I want to look at in Deuteronomy. First one, 28, beginning in verse 9, and we're going to read down through verse 14. I want you to understand that this was part of the agreement. In effect, God said, and if you do these things, then I will be with you. If you do not do these things, what things? The things that He commanded them to do, then there would be repercussions as a result of their disobedience. So when we talk about the blessings that we desire to receive from God, understand that those blessings are contingent upon our doing our duty, observing the charges or the commands that He establishes for us. In Deuteronomy 28 in verse 9, again with the covenant with Israel, He said, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to Himself, just as He has sworn to you, and if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways. So again, it is contingent upon their keeping that they would be established. If you do these things, then you will be My people. We're told as a result of it, they're keeping the commandments of God, verse 10, that all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, the produce of the ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. Verse 12, the Lord will open to you His good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not be beneath if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. So you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right or to the left, or go to other gods to serve them. A very simple explanation. You obey Me, you receive blessings. You will be extolled among the people. You will be the head and not the tail. You will always be above and not beneath if you do these things. If you are careful, if you do not turn to the left or to the right, if you do not go after other gods. And so the blessings were contingent upon their obedience. And we know that they did not always obey, and God punished them. So if you'll go back just a few chapters to Deuteronomy chapter 8, let's see the flip side of the coin. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20, again, God says, "It shall be that if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God." That's real simple for us to go to the history of both Israel and Judah to see the fulfillment of these things. That when they were obedient to God, that they were blessed by God. But after the kingdom was established and unified and Saul and David and Solomon's time, there was the division of the kingdoms, and the northern kingdom immediately began to practice idolatry. And as they practiced idolatry, they perished. As a northern nation, they were taken into Assyrian captivity, and the northern nation of Israel, there is really no awareness of a cohesive group that has returned from that captivity. They ceased to exist. They perished as a nation. We know the same thing happened with Judah, again because of idolatry, and only a remnant returned from the Babylonian captivity. And this condemnation, this treatment of them by God, was not because God was in any way capricious or that he vacillated at all with regard to his agreement or his covenant with them. He told them from the very beginning what was going to happen. If you obey me, I'll extol you, I'll exalt you, I will keep you close and bless you. But if you turn away from me to other gods, then you will perish. And I would say to you, that the same thing is true with us today, that God expects of us to keep his commandments. The New Testament establishes it very, very clearly. But the principles that we have already alluded to here in the Old Covenant are principles that I think we can build upon and have some consideration of these things. So let's talk a little bit about the commands of God. And we're going to simply define that as God telling man what he requires. God telling man what he requires. And it's an interesting thing when you think about what men want from God. You know, there are a lot of people today that believe in the existence of God, and they want things from God. They want blessings from his creation. They want food, and they want health, and they want to enjoy love. And you'll often hear complaints that will be raised against God because of their perception that for some reason life is treating them in an unfair way. And they want good things. And they think that if there actually is a God, that God should bless them. And of course, ultimately, those who have that idea of God existing, they think that they should get eternal life. And you have individuals that don't have a concept at all of creation and of God's will and the fact that we descend from God, and because they don't have any knowledge of it, they think that, you know, I'm a pretty good person, and so I think that God should save me. I was listening to an interview with Tom Hanks. He's a beloved actor. A lot of people really appreciate him, and he is very good at what he does, and he's a nice man. And they were asking him about his view toward religion, and he believes in God. He calls it a mystery. He said, "I'm not looking for any answers in my life. I'm just enjoying the mystery of, I like to ask the questions that are unanswerable." And he kind of talked about a few things. And then he got to the end and he talked about, well, what's going to happen after? He said, "You know, I don't know exactly what's going to happen. We have no way of knowing, but I believe in God, and I just think that if I live a good life and I'm a good person, that whatever it is that is to come, I'm going to be happy with." And it's just weird the way people look, because we have God's revealed will for us, but men just don't even contemplate it, don't even think about it. The interesting thing as well, because of their own opinions and own philosophies, men require things of God regarding his interactions. As if we stand in a position to where we have to say, "God, you need to treat me this particular way. You need, in effect, I expect you to save me regardless of any commitment or lack of commitment on my part. I want to be treated fairly as I live my life." And that there should be that fairness. If God exists, if he's truly a good God, then he needs to treat me well. And I want to come to him whatever way I desire. I want to be a spiritual person, but I'm not particularly religious. I'm going to look at all of the religions, and I'm going to take from them what benefits me, and I'm going to reject what I don't like, and that's the way I'm going to approach my relationship with my God. In effect, what men are wanting is they're wanting a Savior, but they don't want anything to do with the Lord. You understand that ultimately that is what it is? Men want God to be there for them, just like some exalted and all-powerful Santa Claus, to give them what they want, but they do not want to have any responsibility to Him. But in reality, God presents Himself as one who requires obedience. And in the covenant that we have with God, the blessings of God, especially of the spiritual nature, are contingent upon our being obedient to His commands. As such, we have to look to His Word for guidance. We have to respect what God tells us that we must do or what we must refrain from doing. We have to look to the Word of God to establish these things. And so, as a result of that, as we deal with this particular subject, there are technical terms that come up from time to time. You'll notice up here on the board, we have discussed this concept of the divine hermeneutic before and affirmed its legitimacy, that it's logical, that it is eminently scriptural, but we have kind of categorized certain things. And people today, they make reference to the Ceni hermeneutic, C-E-N-I, as a hermeneutic, and some of them will say that's just arbitrary, that's just something that we made up. And when we use the word Ceni, it has reference to command, example, and necessary inference. And that's certainly one that gives people a lot of problems. What's intended by necessary inference? And they say basically you're just reading into passages certain things. I want you to note something for a second. This is legitimate. God explains Himself and His desires for us in several different ways. Sometimes He commands those things from us. Sometimes we see that through the approved examples of what Christians in the first century were doing. And sometimes, yes, we can derive inferences from the text that are not explicitly stated that give us some understanding of instruction. But there is an easier way to state this. And it's one that I just came across just recently that I want to share with you because it's just, it may seem a bit more organic to the concept of understanding the Bible. So if I simply tell you that God sometimes tells us things, God sometimes shows us things, and then God sometimes indirectly tells us things. He implies things. In other words, it's not explicitly stated, but we know that's what He meant. Well, that's pretty simple, isn't it? And so whether you use the acronym Ceni to have reference to command, example, and inference, or whether you just simply use this concept of God telling us, God showing us, and God implying, understand that when you look at Scripture, there are certain things that God just explicitly says, do this, don't do that. Those are the commands that we refer to. Sometimes we have revealed in the inspiration of Scripture Christians doing certain things, and we know because they're doing them, and God was all right with that, that those examples are examples that we can follow with justice as well. In other words, what we're doing is accepted of Him. And then we'll argue this sometime in the future, that sometimes God implies things. For example, with regard to Jesus in His discussion with the Sadducees about the resurrection, He said that the Scripture says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And implied by that phrase, I am the God of not the dead, but of the living, that Scripture implies the resurrection. That was an argument that Jesus made, and so we can make that argument as well. Now, our purpose today, because again, we want to take our time and go through these things, is to talk primarily about God's command. So let's spend the rest of our time doing just that. There are two passages I want to make note of to introduce this, and then we've got four quick points that we're going to make before our lesson is over. The first one is 1 John chapter 5. Now, I want you to notice what the Apostle John said about the commands of God. He says in verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and we keep His commandments. Now, I'm going to talk about the love of God more in just a few moments, but notice this. We know that we love the children of God, having reference to our brethren, when we love God and keep His commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments, we are told, are not burdensome. Jesus in John 14 and verse 21 said, concerning Him being the Son of God, He who has My commandments and keeps them, it is He who loves Me. Same basic thing that John said in 1 John chapter 5. He who loves Me will be loved by My Father. I will love him and manifest Myself to him. Now notice the conditional nature of this, because it mirrors entirely what was said in Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 28 and Deuteronomy 8. So these concepts of commandments, if you do these things, if you obey these things, what will happen? God will love you. He, Jesus, will love you if you keep His commandments. It's conditional in nature. Now that's not saying that God hates sinners. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But understand this. God is angry at sin. God is a God who is just, a God who is righteous, and who is indignant when individuals refuse to obey His will. And God, because He is righteous, will bring vengeance upon those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said that very clearly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And so there is a conditional nature concerning our interaction with God that we must be obedient to His will. So let's talk a little bit, just for a few moments, about the commands of God. We want to note, first of all, the two great commands that we read in the scripture reading. And I appreciate Brother Tommy, especially that he gave context as he read that in Matthew 22 and verse 34 and going down through verse 40. Sounds like a lot of verses, but the verses are short. So I'd like to read it to you again. The Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees. So they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question, testing Him, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" This is the great commandment, and one likened to it. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, I just read in 1 John chapter 5, basically a restatement of these commands, didn't I? Because he said in 1 John 5 and verses 2 and 3, we know that we love the children of God if we love God and keep His commandments. The two are intertwined. And I would like to assert something. And that is that just as it was in the old covenant, these two commandments are the great commandments of the new covenant as well. And what I mean by that is that Christians are personified, are characterized by the love that they have for God and the love that they have for their fellow man. Let me give just one example from James. In James, the writer James says this, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows and their afflictions, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." You don't hear love in that, do you? There's no love expressly stated in keep yourself unspotted from the world, is there? And yet when we talk about that, keeping oneself unspotted from the world, that's obeying the commandments of God. God is the one who determines what is moral and right and just and what is not. If we obey His commandments, we're keeping ourselves unspotted from the world and thus expressing our love for God. The visitation of the fatherless and the widows and their affliction, that has reference to our interaction with our fellow man. If we are seeking what is best for them, practicing the golden rule, expressing the imperative of love as it is described in Scripture, that's the love of our neighbor. And so everything that you think about as far as what God requires, let's take the example of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, where we are told, admonished not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. What's such a problem about not coming to assembly? Well, in that context, it says, instead of missing the services, instead exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So, in effect, my purpose in coming to assembly is not primarily to benefit myself. I want you to think about this for just a moment, because it's such an interesting point. When we talk about what we get out of church, and what we get out of worship, and what we get out of assembly, isn't it true that so often we have such a consumer mentality in our culture, I guess because we're capitalists, that we have the idea that we can search for a church that's going to suit us. that what we need to do is go find a church that has the organization that we like, the ministries that we like, the entertainment that we like, the type of worship that we like, because we're going to get more out of it. And we go and we sit in the building like a bump on a log, and we consume religion. We consume worship. And we think to ourselves, you know, this particular preacher is a little bit dry, I'm going to go find another. Or this particular type of singing is not the exact kind that I like. I'm more of a rock and roll kind of guy. So I'm going to find one of those churches that have a band. And what we're basically doing is saying, you do for us. And so here is just one individual trying to get what he can out of it. But instead, if you didn't worry about what you were getting out of it, instead you worried about what everyone else is getting out of it, then you're going to be there. You're going to participate. We're going to edify one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You're going to go before and after services, and you're going to encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're going to involve yourself in their lives, and because of what you are doing for others, do you recognize that as you're doing it for others, every one of them is doing it for you? And so instead of just me being one person who's consuming something, I'm helping everyone else, and everyone else is helping me. That's what it is to be a Christian. And that is the personification of loving your neighbor as it pertains to your brethren. And so in 1 John chapter 5, where John is specifically talking about loving your brethren, understand this principle is encapsulated in the way which we're to treat mankind. We do so in love. So the greatest commandments are to love. Now some people says, well, love is all there is, and love is all you have to do. You just have, but understand this, it's true. But God is the one that defines what love is. God defines love toward God as keeping his commandments. And the interesting thing, when God defines love as doing what is best for your brother or your neighbor, or the one who is lost in sin, God has directed what the best is. And so as you fulfill those requirements, you are practicing the great commandments of loving God and loving your fellow man. So keep that in mind first of all, that if you want to do it right, these two principles must be kept in mind. Love God by obeying his commandments. Love your brother as you love yourself. Second point. God's commands are not burdensome. We read that text in 1 John chapter 5 in verses 2 and 3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. Oh man, I got to go to church again. I was talking to the young people in the high school class and asked them that question. I said, you know, do you have to decide every Sunday and every Wednesday whether or not you're going to go to church? And to their credit, the ones that were in the class said no. I said, well, why is that? Because the decision was already made. We don't have to decide whether we're going to go, because we decided a long time ago, that's where God wants me to be. But you know, it's not a burden to come to worship. It's not a burden to come at 9 o'clock and 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock. You do it for work all week. You do it for things that you like and enjoy. I mean, Josh and I, last week, we got up at a little before 6 in the morning, so that we could be the first ones off the tee on a Saturday. And we were hoping to tee off at 7:10, but we had to wait for a whole hour for the frost to get off the ground before we could tee off. But you know, as bad as I played, it was worth it. It wasn't a burden for me to have to wait around. It wasn't a burden for me to have to bundle up. It was because that's something I enjoy. And it is so appalling to me and so disappointing to me from time to time to have Christians who will talk about how something is too much, or it's just too much of a trouble, a trial, a tribulation, too much of a burden. When we consider what God has done for us and we consider what God requires of us, these things are not burdensome. And if we have the proper attitude and approach it as something that we enjoy and something that is important and valuable to us, we will recognize that and rejoice, even in the difficult things of our life as Christians. If a man is persecuted for the name of Christ, he is to rejoice. There is joy to be found, even in the difficult things. God's commands are not burdensome. The third point that I want to make is the way in which commands work. Sometimes God tells you there are things you got to do. Simple, isn't it? We understand that to be the case. I want to give you a couple of examples. First of all, in Matthew chapter 6, you'll remember this is the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples with, what is called the Lord's Prayer. And so he said, in this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Okay, forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is not a command at this point in time in the language of it. It is simply saying we ask you to forgive us as we forgive others. But notice what he says in verse 14 of the text. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. So now we've got a command. What do we have to do? We've got to forgive others. We have to have the forgiving heart. We cannot expect God to forgive us if we do not have a forgiving heart and express a willingness to forgive other people. Paul said the same thing in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13. As the elect of God, holy beloved, put on tender mercies. These are commands. Put on tender mercies, put on kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. This is a command. Bear with one another and forgive one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. So you must also do. That's a command. So we understand, we recognize there are certain things that we have to do. We'll go through as time progresses and as we have opportunity, and probably just about every lesson I preach from this pulpit, I'm going to be telling you things that God says you have to do. There's another aspect of this as well, and that is there are certain things that God says we can't do. We are to refrain from doing. In Exodus chapter 20, the first 17 verses of that particular context, we have the revelation of God's covenant with Israel encapsulated in the Ten Commandments, those commandments that were written on tablets of stone. And I'm going to read to you from the King James Version some of those commandments, because interestingly enough, those commandments consist primarily of thou shalt not. Okay? If you're not familiar with the old English, you shall not do this, you shall not do that. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. That's a command. Something you can't do, or the Jew could not do. Secondly, thou shalt not take the name of thy Lord thy God in vain. The third one is having reference to the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath, but even as a part of this, when he said, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, in it thou shalt not do any work. Thou shalt not do any work. That was required of the Jew as well. There are others, and most of these apply to us as well, other than the Sabbath day. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. These are all commands. And the commands are not what you gotta do, but what you can't do. That's the amazing thing to me. Because individuals today have this idea that really what we do or do not do have very little bearing on our standing with God. It's never been the case. It wasn't the case from the beginning of Adam and Eve. It wasn't the case with regard to the Israelites. And very clearly in Scripture, we see the same thing in the New Testament as well. Now, we can have a discussion and have many times upon the nature of grace and how grace deals with the subject of sin. But understand this. God loves us. He has extended His favor to us by sending His Son on the cross. But we should not continue in sin that God's grace may abound. Paul said, certainly not, absolutely not. God forbid that we would do such a thing. God expects of us, God requires of us that we refrain from engaging in the actions of ungodliness. Thou shalt not. I use that phrase because that's the one I want you to remember. Okay, it's archaic, but it's memorable, isn't it? So when it comes to the idea of worldliness and godliness with regard to things that God does not, that do not please God, keep that in mind and have it ringing through your head whenever there is that temptation to engage in such an activity. God says, thou shalt not. We are told in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. That's a commandment. That's something that is required of husbands. Children, obey your fathers in all things. That's something that is required. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nature and admonition of the Lord. That's, again, something you shalt not do. And so keep that in mind. God very clearly, in so many ways, tells us what we must do and what we must not do, and it's our responsibility to heed what He has to say. As lessons continue, we're going to have opportunity to talk about the silence of God. But I just want to state right here and right now, when God vocalizes a requirement for His people, as one wag put it with regard to the Ten Commandments, he said, those are the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions. And when we see something that God has revealed, and God says, do this, whether He says you must do it or not, when He says, do this, fathers, mothers, children, parents, older men, younger men, younger women, older women, elders, preachers, all of these different groups that are stated in Scripture to where some instruction is given, those aren't suggestions. Those are God's commandments. If God says do, we must do. If God says do not, then we must do not. I'll leave you with one passage of Scripture from Galatians chapter 2. This is the mindset that I want you to have. The same mindset that the Apostle Paul had. He had been an insolent man. What he did, he said, I did ignorantly and unbelief. But now he had come to a knowledge of the Lord. And the Lord had given him a charge. He said, I'm going to make you my chosen vessel to the Gentiles. And He gave him the instructions to go and preach. Poor Paul did just that. Went everywhere preaching. He suffered because of his proclamation of God's word. He was imprisoned because of the proclamation of God's word. Ultimately, he died as a result of his proclamation of God's word. But he never stopped it. Because he understood that now he was a child of God. Now the sins that were upon his soul had been taken away. Now he was blessed. And as a result of that, in Galatians 2 and verse 20, he said, I have been crucified with Christ. What does he mean by that? What he means is that because Christ is my Lord, I am no longer my own person. The concept of self and the concept of self-will was severely truncated and severely limited and severely transformed by his accepting Jesus Christ as his Lord. You see, that's the problem that we have in our society today. People want a Savior, but they don't want a Lord. People want God to save them, but they don't want God to tell them what they have to do. Paul didn't have that attitude. He said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's why those burdens are not burdensome. The commandments are not grievous. Because God has done for us so much. He sent His Son. His Son died. Salvation, redemption is in our grasp as a result of His grace, His mercy, His tender love that He has shown us. And we rejoice that He has sent us a Savior. And we want Jesus to be our Savior. But Paul wanted Jesus to be his Lord. And that's what God expects of us as well. And so when we talk about the commandments of God, the commandments of Jesus Christ, understand this. It's not enough simply to have Christ as your Savior. It is necessary that you have Jesus Christ as your Lord. And if you love Him, He says, keep my commandments. Hope and pray that what we've talked about today has been beneficial to you. We offer the invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any that are here today. If you're not a child of God, we call upon you to obey the commands of God. The Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when they were pricked in their hearts, knowing that they were guilty of sin and in need of salvation, said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Based upon the faith that they had that Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God, Peter told them, repent and let every one of you be baptized. Those are the commands of God. Those are things that you have to submit to. It's not burdensome. It's not grievous. But unless you do that, you do not receive the forgiveness of sins. And that's what God wants for you. Jesus wants to be your Savior. In order to be your Savior, you must make Him the Lord of your life. Respond in faith to what God requires. Be baptized to have your sins washed away, to rise and walk in newness of life, and you have that invitation today. If as a child of God there is something amiss, perhaps some rebellion that has been present, some sin that you've committed that we can encourage you with, or just if there is encouragement needed, let us know and we will pray for you. Anything that you have need of, the invitation is yours. We ask that you come forward while together we stand and we sing the song selected.